majority of the saints in the Mid-Atlantic are faithful, are diligent, and are serious, and closely follow the ministry that comes out in the seven feasts. And for those who are new, the seven feasts are the International Chinese Speaking Conference, then we have the Spring Itero, then we have the Memorial Day Conference, July Semi-Annual Training, Fall Itero, then we have the Thanksgiving Conference, and the December Semi-Annual Training. The saints are closely following this because there's a lot of benefit that come out of the seven feasts. Although there are many to list, I will list three this morning. The first one is the ministry that comes out in the seven annual feasts are for the supply of the entire body of Christ. And that supply, the picture there is not food, it's not eating, drinking, but it's the supply of the oil that comes out of the sons of oil into the lampstand for the lampstand's bright and shining testimony. That's in Zechariah 4. So I think we're all familiar that it's for the supply of the entire body of Christ. But the second and third may not be that familiar to most saints. It might surprise you, the second one is these brothers have the apostolic function to define the truth. Brother Lee himself testified his ministry was to open up the mind, but it takes a special group of brothers who have that portion in the universal body of Christ to present the truth and to define the truth, especially the crystals in the semi-annual trainings, to present that to us. So for any brother, any elder or responsible brother, to send an email to these brothers suggesting what the topic should be, what should be covered, what are the crystals coming up in whatever training, whether it's the Chronicles or the recovery books, actually that brother is not clear concerning his position in the body and is actually not sober. Because we need to realize that function rests with a certain group of brothers to define the truth. And the third one concerning the training is that it sets the direction for the entire recovery. This direction is not set locally. It is set by the body directly through these times. So we have the supply, then we have the matter of the defining, then we have the matter of the direction. But that's the semi-annual, those are the seven feasts. So what is a gathering like this of local churches in a local conference? What does it achieve? Well, we need to realize not all the churches in the different regions have the same needs. And the Lord, as the head of the body, he knows exactly what all the churches need. That's one of his all-inclusive shepherding of us in his very fine, detailed, and thorough way. He knows concerning the situation in every region. And this is why he will call gatherings. These are not established. We're not planning. He will call these times to speak in principle, like Revelation 2 and 3, through messengers with a direct and a fresh and a living message from the Lord himself. Amen. And these messages, if the saints are open, are also, although in terms of measure, not the same like the brothers, has a way to supply the Lord's testimony in this region. But the second one, we have to be very clear. None of us have the measure to define any truth. We can only present to you the proper, accurate teaching and truth that is revealed in the Word of God and in the ministry of the age. And we just present these things to you. And there's a blessing simply to remain under the apostles' teaching. And then thirdly, instead of the direction, none of us are qualified to set any direction because we're not here all going in different ways. But a time like this can correct us, can adjust us, and to return us back to the central direction that these brothers are releasing. It will strengthen us in pursuing the Lord, what he is speaking to the entire body. So the point here is we need both things. We need the semi-annual, we need the seven annual feasts to supply us, to define these things. But we also need the local conferences to supply us, to present the truth, and lastly, to be brought back to the central lane. An opening word for this time is this, and then we'll get into the kind of a brief opening word for message one, but for the entire weekend. In Revelation 3, the Lord is very clear to the church in Ephesus, the church in Philadelphia. He is very clear by telling them, I come quickly. And what I'm about to present came out in the fall 2020 Itero, that first message by Brother Ron concerning the Christian life, the church life, the consummation of the age, and the Lord's coming. In that first message, our brother was very clear to the recovered church. One particular thing and one mercy from the Lord himself is that he will seek to impart into us a sensation for his coming. Not just a sense of his coming, because a sense is delicate, it can be fleeting, it comes and goes. But actually, he wants to put a sensation in the recovered church. Not in Sardis, not even in Laodicea, but in the recovered church, he wants to produce within the churches a intense realization concerning that he wants to return. And as far as I know, the ministry concerning this began right after the pandemic. It intensified in North Texas through messages concerning the last days, the days of Noah. This matter, the Lord is speaking to his recovery, and he would like to visit us to begin, I believe, at least a little bit, to give us not just a sense, but to produce an intense sensation and realization that his coming is very close. And I told the brothers one time, it's almost to exhort the saints to do certain things like this. That's a responsibility of the leading ones. But actually, nothing is more effective than from within. When we sense the Lord's desire to come, it affects everything that we do. So he would like to do this at least a little bit this weekend to give us a sensation. And then secondly, you'll notice on every outline, there's the word Christ coming or Lord's coming. And about a week and a half ago, just in a simple way in my contact with the Lord, I asked him, Lord, what is the difference between your return and your coming? Both are in the Bible, okay? For example, Luke 19, the son who went to a distant country, receive a kingdom until he returns. Okay, that is the word used in Luke. So I opened to the Lord, what, is there something here? I don't want to just, you know, be in my mind and think of something. Is there just something here? Why it's not, what's the difference between return and coming? Well, this is the only portion of my fellowship that is not based on the ministry. It's just a sense that I have before the Lord. I present it to you. You can take it. You can leave it. But the first thing is, this is the Lord's direct word in Revelation 22. I come quickly. Okay, that's his word. It's not I return. It's I come quickly. So it has to be based on the word of God. But the second one, just a few moments later after that time, it was just a sense. In Micah 5:2, it's very clear in that verse that the Son's coming are from the days of eternity, are his goings forth. So on God's side, its goings forth never ends until the new heaven and new earth. On our side, he is continuously coming. To return implies I come, I go back, and I'll come back another time. It's very objective. It's like he is he, we are we, we're separate. But if you introduce the sense of his coming, although he was here, he's no longer here, but he's still coming within us. It's very intimate, it's intrinsic, it's organic. So this is why only message one is on Christ's ascension and his coming. Messages 2, 3, 4, and 5 are very subjective in our experience, so that we're not here just passively wishing and longing for the Lord's coming, but actually it involves us very much. The Lord wants to come in us first, and then he will manifest himself. Now, concerning the opening for this word, it is very difficult to share. But I would just like to plant it into you as a seed. In the crystallization study of Genesis, there were three of them. In that third one, that message too, that title was on Jacob. It was on chosen, being dealt with, and broken. That was the title of the message. Chosen, dealt with, and broken. So the brother, the co-worker, we know who he gave that message. Then the next day, after the testing, on message four, another co-worker stood up. He did an opening word. For the opening word of his message, he went back to message two because he wanted to reinforce something that needed to be reinforced. Because what had happened was, based upon the testing of message two, the saints had lapsed into a kind of sentimental, lovey-dovey feeling concerning Jacob. Oh, Jacob was the second one. Now he was getting dealt with he was chosen by God, but dealt with. At a certain point, he was broken because this is a love story, because God loves Jacob and didn't want him to remain this and that. So our brother came in after that test and he said, I need to clear the matter of love that has engulfed you. Because we need to see there's something more in heart, just God loving us, us loving God. But God has an eternal purpose. He has something that he wants to accomplish. That vision given to Jacob was the vision of God's house. Jacob needed to become that. And to become that, he needed to be dealt with and broken decisively. Because it's for the fulfillment of God's purpose. It's not a matter just a love story, although that is very sweet. And the motivation and the source of salvation is love. But there's something even higher. It's God's eternal purpose. And this is why this message one purpose of this is to bring us back to see God's economy in a fresh way. Because it's possible in some of us, in some saints, the matter of the Lord's return has just become a sentimental feeling. I love my bridegroom. I want to be with him for eternity. I want to have a married life. I want to be saved from the last 3.5 years, the consummation of the age, all these things. There's something higher than just being rescued. And if we are to be rewarded with the kingdom, there's something higher than all that. There is God's eternal economy. So on the very base level of saints' appreciation of the Lord's coming, and look, we're not here we're just pointing this out. All of us have to be here on the base level. Loving the Lord, I want him to return, this and that. We want to be rescued for what is to come because we know what is to come. On the second level, it is to become the bride of Christ. But we need to be clear, this bride is produced in the New Testament age, in the age of grace. So it's just a section of God's economy. There is something higher than that that we need to see. Is that not in the universe? There are two systems of government. There are two systems in the universe. The system of grace and the system of government. We need to see that with God, he has an eternal economy. He has a government. When he created the angels, God's government came in the universe, the system of grace. And we know that the angels rebelled against God's government and had a rebellion. Then after that, when God created man to recover the earth back to God's government, Satan poisoned mankind. So man was in a rebellion. We need to see that today, something higher is that in the universe, there is opposition everywhere on the earth today. God's heart's desire is to recover the earth back to himself. Because his eternal purpose is to have a corporate expression of himself in the kingdom. And this is why message one on the matter of the prophecy in Psalm 2 is so critical. We need to see that God has declared to the whole universe that Christ is the King of His kingdom. So with that said, let's come to the outline. So maybe we can have the brothers read one. Let's read the title together.
Sing it. In the life of harmony.
Okay, sisters on one. Right. So we need to see first and foremost, before the kingdom, we need to have a clear revelation concerning the king in God's economy. Because right now in the universe, we need to realize God has an issue with human government. And he needs to come back to establish his kingdom on the earth. That will be in the next age. But now, in this age, we have seen that God has ordained already the king in his kingdom. And that is the revelation that we see in Psalm chapter 2. And to see this revelation, we need to have the veils taken away. Who is more blasphemed on the earth today than our Lord Jesus Christ? This name, no one sees this. It's veiled. But actually, we need to realize God has exalted the man Jesus and installed him on Mount Zion. He's the king in God's kingdom. So although economy is not a word in Psalm 2, we realize that this chapter is altogether related to God's eternal economy to establish his kingdom on the earth. So A, Christ was anointed in his divinity in eternity by God to be the Messiah, Christ, the Anointed One. This relationship in the Godhead in eternity past was the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But in the matter of God's economy and God's government, God has anointed and appointed Christ as the one to carry out his economy. And this decision was made in eternity past. In eternity past, God knew about this. He wanted to have a government in the universe, and he appointed and anointed the Son as the Christ in his divinity. This occurred in eternity past. But B, after being cut off, crucified, Christ was resurrected to be begotten as the firstborn Son of God. In his resurrection, he became the life-giving Spirit for the purpose of being God's anointing. So Christ was anointed in eternity past. He was the Christ in his divinity. When he became a man after his baptism, he was anointed again for his ministry. He was the one anointed to carry out that ministry. And that was the one to accomplish the redemption. But then we need to realize that in resurrection, this one who is now the glorified God-man has been anointed officially as the one in God's government. The God-man Jesus today is the one for God's government. Okay, let's have brothers receive.
That's it. He was saying, hard.
Right. So in his ascension, although we cannot see anything, the word of God is very clear concerning what happened to Christ in the heavens. And some of the examples is that he was exalted to God's right hand, the right hand of God. The highest position in the universe is the right hand And God exalted Christ, the God-man, to his right hand. Another one is, when he was exalted to that right hand and seated there, he was crowned with glory and honor. He was given the crown of glory for his person and honor concerning his work. Even more than that, he was put as the center of God's administration. He was enthroned there. So now he is on the throne carrying out God's economy. Another one, he was made both Lord and Christ, the Lord of all men, of all persons and all things. Another one was, he was given to be head over all things to the church. So he has the authority. He has the head over all things. Another one that he has is that he was given the name that is above every name. The point here is, when Christ ascended, there was a great inauguration that the man Jesus now has become anointed to be the king in God's government. He is on the throne today, although the earth cannot see him, the world does not see him, we see Jesus Christ on the throne. Before we can consider the Lord's coming as the king, we need to see that today he has already been installed on Mount Zion. That installment was by God himself, and this is a sure installment. So let's have, I'll read one. This kingdom includes all the nations as Christ's inheritance and the limits of the earth as Christ's possession. Eventually, in his universal kingdom, Christ will rule the nations with an iron rod. So first, God takes care of Christ, gave him the highest position in the universe. But a king without any land, without any subjects, is not a king at all. But we need to realize not only the king, but there is also the kingdom. And that kingdom is not just one country or one nation, but it says here, all the nations are your inheritance. The limits of the earth are his possession. The kingdom of Christ is a universal kingdom, not just eternal in time, but it is universal. This is the kingdom that Christ is coming back to. And again, he's coming back to establish his kingdom, but because he is one with God, Christ's kingdom is God's kingdom. That's why in Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So just like David's kingdom in the Old Testament was considered God's kingdom because David and God were one, the kingdom in the millennium is considered God's kingdom because Christ is the one that is one with the Father. So when he comes back and establishes his kingdom, it is a universal kingdom. So in a sense, although they're not gathered here, just this word that's being spoken this weekend is to put all the nations on notice that there is a king in the heavens today. They can go on. This is man's day. Everyone's on TV doing this and that on social media, in darkness, talking heads, speaking this and that, not realizing what they are doing. But we are very clear that the Lord's day is coming, and his kingdom will be established here in his coming. Psalm 2:10 and 12 are a warning concerning the coming wrath of God in Christ upon the world. In the New Testament, the period in which Christ will come to execute his judgment is his wrath upon the world. Upon the world is called the day of the Lord, which is also the day of God. So in Psalm 2, after you have God's declaration that he has installed his king, and then you have the son's declaration, the father telling him to recount to him, give me these nations. In verses 10 and 12, the gospel comes in. And here, this gospel is not the gospel of grace, because the gospel of grace takes man as its center. But this is a word, this is the gospel of the kingdom, which takes God as the center, because we are here for God in the kingdom of God. This is how the New Testament begins. It's a word of government. And here is the matter of the gospel of the kingdom. And this is where, little by little, as the age comes to an end, inwardly we will have a sense the gospel of grace, although it's very adequate, we'll realize there's something missing here. We need to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Because many that are out there, they don't have the basis, they don't have the standing to preach the gospel of the kingdom, because they themselves are in division and confusion. But here, standing on the ground, the body of Christ, living the church life as the reality of the kingdom, little by little, we will have a sense we need to announce the gospel of the kingdom. And in the account in Matthew, when the Lord sent out the disciples two by two, it says there they went out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. But the record in Luke is very interesting. It actually records what the disciples said. Do you know what they said? It was one word: repent. In Matthew, it says they went out for the gospel of the kingdom. In Luke, it was just one word: repent. This is the gospel of the kingdom. God charges men everywhere to repent. The gospel of the kingdom needs to be proclaimed. And then lastly, E, since God in his Christ will be in wrath to the world, man must repent. This is the New Testament gospel. To take refuge in the Son is to believe into the Son, Christ, taking him as our refuge, protection, and hiding place. To kiss the Son, so to take refuge again is to believe, and we take him as our refuge, protection, and hiding place. To kiss the Son is to love the Son and thereby to enjoy him. To believe in the Lord is to receive him. To love the Lord is to enjoy the Lord whom we have received. These are the two requirements for us to participate in the Lord. So to summarize all this is, the Lord's coming. We have a lot of feeling about it. But we cannot lapse into this just kind of sentimental feeling. He comes back, everything is good. We live a merry life. The marriage feast, that's a picture of the millennium, a wedding feast, just being with the Lord. But we need to realize even Christ himself realizes his Father has an economy. And this one is to establish his government so that he has a realm, a sphere for him to be expressed. He does not have this on the earth today, only in the church. Even within the church, a small group within the church, as the reality of the kingdom. But his desire is that this kingdom would expand in us in life, and we'll be brought under the direct ruling, so that we as the body of Christ can now be the standing that we and our beloved Lord, the bridegroom and the bride, would execute God's government in the kingdom age, deal with human government, clear it all up, the whole situation up. Some of these countries are very challenging. It might take 800 years, okay? Might not take the full 1,000 years, but it might take 800 years. But these co-kings, parts of the bride, will go forth, dispatched to all parts of the earth to subdue all the nations, to bring in God's government. This is God's economy. Again, what is out of Christ and built up is the body. What is built up and presented to Christ is the bride. But that bride becomes the army. And when that army comes back, it is that stone in Daniel. And eventually, in 1,000 years, that stone will become a great mountain, filling the whole earth. So before we begin on the Lord's coming, we need to focus on God for God. We are here for God. Gospel of grace takes man as the center. And the system of government and the gospel of the kingdom takes God as the center. So with this proper orientation then, I think it will allow us to enter into the whole weekend. Okay, and just in a few minutes here. Two, Psalm 24 reveals Christ as the King who will regain the entire earth through the church, his body. So this cluster of three chapters, Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Psalm 22 concerns Christ as our Redeemer, the one who was crucified on the cross for our sins. That's where that verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's where the verse concerning, they will take my garment and devour my tunic. That's the one they'll say, if he is the Son, let the Father come rescue him. That all comes from Psalm 22. That's the one concerning a picture concerning Christ in God's economy in his crucifixion. In chapter 33, I think many of us are clear. That's about the pneumatic shepherd, the Christ who is shepherding us into the Father's house through the five stages. But now, chapter 24 is concerning the coming king, about his return. And he's coming to regain the entire earth. When you hear this word earth, what do you think of? Are you just thinking about the trees, kind of the stuff like this, the ponds and the rivers? This is the earth from Genesis 1:1, the heavens and the earth that was created. This is the earth between chapter 1 and 1:2 that fell under the cataclysmic judgment of God and became waste and void. This is the earth on day 3 that God recovered for his eternal purpose. This is the earth that he has commissioned and assigned man to subdue in Genesis 1:28. This is the earth in Matthew 6 that the Lord charges to pray for the kingdom to come to the earth and his will to be done. He's coming back to this earth, the one that is in direct opposition and defiance to God today. Christ wants to come back to this earth to regain this earth, the one that is rebellious, the one that is lawless. They are defiant, they are tumultuous, they are doing all sorts of evil manner of things. It is this earth that is in direct opposition. This is the earth that the king will come back to regain. And again, he's recovering this earth for the Father's kingdom. At his second coming, Christ will take possession of the earth, which has been given to him as his possession, and will establish God's kingdom on the whole earth, thus recovering God's right, which is God's title, over the earth, which has been usurped by his enemy, Satan. Satan has taken over the earth, and his kingdom is illegal because it was established on rebellion. Any kingdom, any nation founded on rebellion is illegal. Christ will come back to deal with him. The mountain mentioned in this psalm implies this city, which signifies the kingdom of God. Although the Lord has the right, the title to the earth, today the earth is usurped by his enemy. Listen, this is the most precious point on my half. Yet, on this usurped earth, there is the mountain of Jehovah. Okay, it's not in the heavens. Mount Zion, which is absolutely open to the Lord and absolutely possessed by him. He has a landing spot. Don't think for the Lord's coming, all of Russia and all these nations need to be subdued. It's not. He just needs a footing, a base for him to return. And he has, in the Lord's recovery, developing and expanding this base for him to return. But the characteristic of these ones in the church is not all these things. It's very simple. They are absolutely open to the Lord. And if you're a younger one and you don't know how open you are, just tell the Lord, Lord, cause me to be open to you. Just tell him that in response to him. Absolutely possessed by him. Don't you just have the sense, part of your mind, part of your memory, part of your files, you know, the kind of the computer files in your mind are just there. Lord, I want to be absolutely possessed by you. This is the characteristic. And then lastly, the overcomers. So this is referring to now the living overcomers at the time of the Lord's coming, who are typified by Zion. So Zion is a type, are the beachhead through which the Lord will return to possess the whole earth. This word beachhead is a military term. I'll give you the actual definition. A defended position on a beach taken from the enemy, from which an attack can be launched for further advancement. I'll read it again. A defended position on a beach taken from the enemy, from which an attack can be launched for further advancement. The main advancement is not this age. This is the age of grace, the age of the church, He's building up the bride. A lot of lovely things will be covered this weekend. But again, this bride is also the warrior. This bride is also the church as the new man to fulfill Genesis 1 and 26. Expression and dominion. God has committed all authority upon this corporate man. Christ is the head of this universal man. The church is the body of this man. They have the right and the authority to recover. And all things are subject to this corporate man. But we need to realize the main offensive is in the next age. But now, for now, we just need to open to the Lord and allow him to produce us as his counterpart, to match him, our commander in chief in these days. And the best thing that we can do is, number one, kiss the Son. Let us kiss him all weekend. Every morning, Lord, I come to you to kiss you. But the second one is, we need to exercise faith. Believing is not a one-time thing. We need to believe, exercise faith to believe into the Lord. And then lastly, we need to remain open to allow him to fully possess us in these days. Amen.
So I'd like to point out something with the scripture reading that we read, Brother David covered, and we're into Psalm 24. All these verses are from the Old Testament. You may say, why you mention that fact? These verses show us the Lord's second coming. So it was mentioned in the Old Testament that he was coming a second time before he even came the first time. Did you ever consider why? He didn't even come yet the first time. And now he's saying, I'm coming again. And it's not just one time, right? He mentioned this in Psalms and Daniel. This is mentioned again and again. Again, as our brother David pointed out, this message in his coming is in light of his economy. You need to understand his economy is his eternal plan. Everything's been planned out. Everything's already been worked out. So of course he can say, I'm coming the second time before he even came the first time, because he knows how everything is going to be. So we really need to, you know, take heed to his word, that when the Lord said he's coming even before he came, it's a strong indication, you know, this is really what he wants to do. This is his economy. He's not going to change his mind once he comes and say, well, you know what, that plan wasn't so good. No, he has this plan ready to go. He's going to fulfill this plan. He knows how it's going to be fulfilled and how every little detail is going to be done. This is his economy, his eternal economy. And then we see the background of Psalm 24 was written by David. The situation was there was Mount Zion, but there was no ark. David wanted to bring the ark to Mount Zion. You can also see this as Mount Zion today with the Lord not here yet. You can see David's desire to have the ark in its rightful place on Mount Zion compared to our desire to have Christ return, for Christ to come back. But experientially, Christless. We never want to be Christless in anything that we do. Church life. You don't want a Christless church life. Why would you want to come week after week, meeting after meeting, gather together, and have no Christ? It makes no sense. Actually, it almost seems torturous. We need a church life full of Christ. We should never have a Christless church life. Our Bible reading should not be Christless. Why read the Bible if it's Christless? All you college students, why go to college if it's Christless? Married ones, why be married if it's Christless? Parents, everyone, why do anything without Christ? We need Christ. We don't want a Christless anything. Christ needs to be our center. He needs to be Mount Zion. Two need to become one. In the church in Laodicea, in Revelation chapter 3, the Lord was outside, right? He was outside knocking. These were the ones who had all the knowledge. They had an understanding, but I believe they were dull of hearing. They knew the terms. They knew all the facts. They knew even probably the Lord is coming, but they were dull of hearing. He was outside. He was outside knocking, saying, open. If anyone hears my voice, open. We need to be open to him. So the church in Laodicea was not only lukewarm, they were Christless. Again, we don't want to be a Christless church. Why would we want to be a Christless church? Why would we be a Christless anything? So we need to be those who have Christ in all things. So that's the background of Psalm 24. David wanted to bring this ark back to Mount Zion. And in verses 7 through 10, Psalm 24 unveils two things. I want you to catch this. The victorious Christ and the coming King. Didn't say the victorious King and didn't say the coming Christ. He said the victorious Christ and the coming King. The significance here, the victorious Christ. Christ is the anointed one. As David spoke with Psalm 7, he was the one anointed to carry out God's commission, to carry out everything. And in Psalm 24, as a indication that he's coming again, this indicates that he has fulfilled everything. He accomplished what he was sent to do. So he's coming back as the victorious Christ. He's the one that conquered sin, Satan, the world, the flesh, everything. And I'd like to add this, he conquered even us. We were captives of Satan, but he made us captive. Where did he take us? He took us to the height as vanquished foes, a train of vanquished foes. We were defeated by Christ. We say, Lord, defeat me all the time. Every day, every moment, we need to be defeated, not to fight back against him, because he's already conquered us, this victorious Christ. But also, he's the coming King. Not just coming as the Savior, not just coming as the Redeemer, not just as the life-giving Spirit, but he's coming King. I'd just like to also point this out. He was born a king. He lived as a king. He died as a king. Of course, he's coming back as a king to rule over all the earth, to take possession back what was rightfully his. Praise the Lord for our King, our coming King, in his eternal kingdom. In verse 7, it says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O long enduring doors, and the King of glory will come in. And the gates of the cities of the nations, the doors are the houses of the people. Actually, what I wanted to point out here in verse 7, it indicates, it says, lift up your heads, and it says, and be lifted up. That indicates that we're not so strong. In verse 9, it says, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift up. This time, the be is no longer there. That's an indication that we've been strengthened. We've been encouraged, that we're no longer weak. Of course, we're weak in ourselves, but we need to be strengthened in the Lord. So even in this particular psalm, there's a progression. First, be lifted up, indicated that we need the Lord to lift us up. We need to be strengthened. But eventually in verse 9, it shows that we have been strengthened. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift up, O long enduring doors. So this lift up is to fill with optimism. When in the Old Testament, when he said, to the, I believe Jacob and different ones, lift up your eyes, right? They're always looking downward. But here, lift up your eyes. Also, we also say, lift up your voice. Lift up your hands. So we need to what? Lift up the gates. This is lift up our heads. This is encouragement. This is to fill with optimism. So saints, we need to what? Lift up our heads to be encouraged that the Lord is coming. Full of optimism. Be, not just be lifted up, but lift up. Full optimism that he is coming. And point two, it says, Christ is the desire of all the nations. In a general way, all are expecting Christ to come, but Christ will not come quickly according to our human concept. Thus, we need to lift up our heads and await and expect his coming with long endurance. Again, they thought that the Lord was, he said he was coming, and they said, well, you know what, he's not coming, so they changed their mind. They got discouraged. But the Lord doesn't work that way. In 2 Peter 3:8 and 3:9, he says, but do not let this one thing escape you, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. And then verse 9, the Lord does not delay regarding the promise. He does not delay regarding the promise, as some count delay, but is long-suffering toward you, intending, not intending that any perish, but that all advance to repentance. I never saw this all advance unto repentance before. I thought that was the Lord was merciful. The unbelievers who didn't believe yet, he's just waiting for them. But actually, when you look at the footnote, it's repentance for not being watchful. For not being watchful and not living a holy manner of life. So it's not just the unbelievers that he's waiting for, long-suffering. He's waiting for us to repent for not being watchful, for not living a holy manner of life on the earth. The Lord is not so interested in fulfilling the promise in a time. He's more interested in you, in me, fully repenting, watching, being ready. So thus we need to what? Lift up our heads. We need to wait and expect his coming. In point three, the King of Glory is Jehovah of Hosts, the consummated triune God embodied in the victorious and coming King. I like to say something. This King who's coming, hallelujah, he's a King of Glory. We all know that glory is what God expressed. But what's being expressed here? Not just God in his likeness, in his image, but God in his dominion. His dominion is being expressed. This is Jehovah. This is King of Glory, Jehovah of Hosts. This is Jehovah with the King with his armies, expressing his, not only himself, but his dominion on the earth. The King of Glory. So it says in Luke 21 that he's coming in great glory. Also in Matthew 25, verse 31, it says he comes in his glory. And it also says this throne is a throne of glory. So here you see the throne and the glory connected. That this glory is not just God expressed, but his dominion expressed on the earth. Hallelujah. The King of Glory is coming for to express his dominion on the earth. Again, this psalm, Psalm 24, is to take possession of the earth and to establish his kingdom here on the earth. Hallelujah for the King of Glory. A, Jehovah is Jesus, and Jesus is the incarnated, crucified, and resurrected triune God, who is strong in fighting and is victorious. Like I said, he's victorious over all things. He is the Christ who accomplished all things. He's the King of Glory. What we need to do is open. the verses say that we just need to open our gates, lift up our heads, let him in. David mentioned earlier, if you don't know how to open, Lord, just, I don't know how to open, but I want to be absolutely open to you. I want to receive you as the ark in all that I am, all that I do. I don't want to have a Christless Christian life. I don't want to have a Christless church life, a Christless anything. We need to be absolutely open to him, open to the King of Glory. And he says what? He will come in. You open, he will come in. I'm also reminded of Psalms, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. We need to stand on his word that he will, what he says, he will do. Open and the King of Glory will come in. So we need to open to him in all things, all matters, every day. Open to this King of Glory. Let him in. And I appreciate this point B. He is the one who will come back in his resurrection with his overcomers to possess the entire earth as his kingdom. He is not coming alone. He is coming with his overcomers. He is coming corporately. Not alone do I adore thee, but with all the saints as thy dear bride. Not coming alone, but he's coming. Where do we see this? Actually, we see this in Daniel chapter 2, verse 34 and 35. The stone cut out without hands. First, this is Christ himself. But it's not only Christ. This stone has become a corporate stone. Again, we don't experience everything that he went through with his death, his resurrection, all those aspects, but we do come back with him as the corporate stone. So he's not coming as the only stone. He's coming as now an enlarged stone. He is now the Christ, which means he's been enlarged. So this stone is a corporate stone, and this corporate stone is his overcomers. We also see this in Joel chapter 3, verse 11. Hurry and come, all you surrounding nations, and be gathered. There cause your mighty ones to ascend, O Jehovah. If we were not coming with him, where are these ones descending from? Where are they descending from? They're descending with the corporate stone. These are the overcomers. Actually, you see, even in the Old Testament, mentions the overcomers. Even before the New Testament comes. God's full, complete economy. He leaves no detail undone. Wow, hallelujah. Roman numeral 3. I don't think I'll lose you in on this one. You may say, I heard this before. But hopefully you wouldn't be dull of hearing. Okay? It's very significant. Let's start with this. The prophecy of the 70 weeks. I'm going to stop right there. 70. Okay, 70 is a big number. It's an important number. It's actually used a couple times in the Bible. It was the 70, I think, springs in Elim. I think the 70 were sent out. 70 is used again and again. So that kind of made me wonder, 70, what does 70 actually mean? And this is interesting. 7 means perfection and completion in time. In time. Not 12. 12 means perfection and completion eternally. But 7 is an indication of perfection and completion in time. So that indicates his economy is being worked out in time among us, eventually for eternity. So you have this first part of 7. You see, the first mention of 7 is with man, created on the 6th day. And then you have God on the 7th. Becoming man's rest. Actually, God makes man complete. So you see the 6 and the 1 give you 7. So that's what? The addition of God. We all need the addition of God day by day. Being just a created man is not going to cut it today. We need the addition of God in everything we do. Just the same as Christless, we need the addition of God. Also, you see 3 and 4. You see the triune God with creature man, 3 and 4. So you see, again, the addition of God. That should give us a strong indication that in everything, God needs to be added to us. God needs to increase in us all the time. So that's a particularly wonderful number. And then 10. 10 means what? Fullness. 5 fingers on each hand makes it full. The virgins, 5 and 5, made 10. Plus the other 2 made everything full. That's eternally, actually. But the 10 in time, you know, you see the 10 all the time. The 10 means fullness. So here we have 70 weeks. This actually is a picture of what's happening to God's people with the Old Testament saints through us. Then we come back and include them, and they join with us and finish everything. This is actually an intensified vision, if you think about it, because this is 7 times 70. The weeks. I'll get into the weeks. So it's a little confusing sometimes, but eventually each week is 7 years. So 7, and then the total of 7 times 70, 70 years, 490. And I was always considering 7. 7 is a number of intensification. You see in Revelation, the sevenfold intensified spirit. Then you also see in the book of Daniel, when they're going to throw him into the furnace, they heated it up, what? 7 times hotter. So 7 is intensified. So this vision is intensified. This is a sevenfold vision, the 70 weeks. Again, this is God's economy. It shows the picture of everything. So let's get into what this covers. So I'll read the rest of it. It says in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, shows that the day of the Lord's coming is very near. The 70 weeks are divided into 3 parts, each week being 7 years in length. Okay, the first 7 weeks, point A, the first 49 years, were appointed from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the completion of the rebuilding. That is needed so that Christ would have a place to come the first time. No Jerusalem, no Holy Land, no temple, no Christ. That was needed. Again, you see God's economy in light of this prophecy. That already occurred. Those 49 years are over and done. Okay? Second, 62 weeks, 434 years, were apportioned from the completion of the rebuilding of Jerusalem to the cutting off the crucifixion of Messiah. Again, another period of time, and actually he was crucified on the very day, the very year to fulfill this prophecy. So this was done also. So you consider this prophecy has a total of 70 weeks, and 69 of them are already complete. 69 of the weeks are already complete, which leaves what? 1 week. I think the percent is 1% left of this prophecy. 69 out of the 70 have already taken place and actually had nothing to do with any of us. So where do we come in? Where do we fit into this? Like I said, this is a picture of what's happening with God's people throughout all the ages. Before we get into where we are, let's go one more week. The last week. The last week. The 7 years will be for Antichrist to make a firm covenant with the people of Israel. In the middle of that week, he will break the covenant, terminate Israel's sacrifices and oblations to God, and persecute those who fear God. This will be the beginning of the Great Tribulation, which will last for 3.5 years. So between the first 69 weeks and the last week, there's an interval of time. That's the age of mystery. We'll cover that point in a moment. But this last week, if the Antichrist comes, I think it's a little bit too late to start preparing. Too late. So you say, well, why do you have this prophecy, Lord? Actually, to remind us to continue on we should be already preparing so that when this happens, we know it's very soon. Not you wait until that time to start preparing, to start getting ready. I would say it would be too late at that point. That's why this age is an age of grace. We're not waiting for the Antichrist to rise up. We're not waiting for the temple to rise up. We're preparing now. We're not waiting for this last week to start. We need to take heed now. We need to prepare now. Like I said, don't wait for the outward signs. Honestly, the outward signs will come once intrinsically we're at a certain point. The church is at a certain point. Then the Lord will release these outward points. It's not that these things are going to happen and then it's going to happen. No. It's going to happen quietly, secretly, mysteriously in us. And when the Lord realizes that they're ready, then he'll say, here's Antichrist. Let's finish this last week. So again, it's not dependent upon the outward signs. Most of the signs you'll see this week, I think if you see them, they're too late. There's in chapter 24 about the one taken and the one left. They're working in the field. If you see that happen, it's too late. That means someone already left. You're still here. You can't wait. We can't wait. We need to be preparing today. Now, age of grace. Don't wait for outward signs. They're just an indicator that things are finally finishing up to make us what? Lift up our heads. To lift up our heads, to be fully alert that he is coming and coming really soon, really soon. We know he's coming, but at those indicators, he's coming really soon. We don't want to be caught off guard. We don't want to be unprepared. We want to be ready. Point one says, when there is news that such a strong man signs a treaty of 7 years with Israel, we have to prepare ourselves to be raptured. There will be one who's called the man of lawlessness. He will be coming just like the Lord's coming. He will come. He will change the laws. He will change the way things are. He'll change the ways of worship. He'll change all these things. In the same way, he's a counterfeit to the Lord. But he must come first. That's what Matthew says. Matthew 24, he must come first. So this man of lawlessness must come first. And just like in the Lord's recovery today, you see the manifestation, the building up of the body. In the world today, you see the manifestation of the man of lawlessness. Things are just progressively getting worse and worse and worse. You can just see it. You don't need too much to see. It's there. It's pretty obvious how things are. Even with the truth, things that are right are wrong. Things that are left are right. Things that are up are down. Right? The Antichrist has no regard for the truth. And you see that in today's society. Again, we're not here to go out with our protest signs and protest all these things. That's not going to work. Actually, the way to end all this, actually, let me also say this. Even environmentalists, you want to save the earth, you can't do that either. What you need to do is bring in the king with the kingdom. In Isaiah, it says what? The desert will bloom, blossom with a rose. The earth will be restored by itself, but we need to bring the king back. We can't be standing out there with our signs and we protest this, we protest that, we protest this, the man of lawlessness. No, we need to bring the king back. When the king comes back, he's not only going to establish his kingdom, he'll also restore the earth. So all you environmentalists, sorry, I'm picking on you a little bit. Don't worry about it. Bring the king back. That'll take care of all the problems. Same thing with all the social issues. Don't worry about the social issues. When he comes back, he'll clear everything up. Our responsibility is to bring the king back. And when he comes back, all these things will be solved. And on top of that, the king will be here. So you will be on a restored new heavens, new earth. So don't worry about that. Bring the king back. And I was also considering, I always thought, maybe he's already born, this man of lawlessness. He could be existing on the earth. Maybe he's in college now. If the Lord's coming back in, say if the Lord comes back in 20 years, this one can't be born in 20 years. Maybe he's already existing here on the earth today. Did you ever consider that? This one is going to be manifested in full at this particular time, but he's waiting for us to progress to a certain point that the Lord can start that third week. The last week. Just a little aside, those who are older than me fit in my category. I always ponder it like things. You know, Brother Nee was, I was alive when Brother Nee was alive. You know that? I was very, very young. But we existed on the earth at the same time. And I was like, I thought that was just awesome. Just a thought. It's like, all right, so all those who are my age or older, you probably existed at the time when he is. If you're younger than me, probably not so much. Maybe some of you could say, oh, I exist on the same time Brother Lee was here on the earth. Right? I think it is a blessing to have these brothers on the earth. Again, like I said, I was so young, I wouldn't even know any different. But even this man of lawlessness may be on the earth today. Just growing, waiting for this point for us to be ready to what? Bring in this last week. Bring in this last week. Okay. I said too much about that. Point D. There is a gap of unknown duration between the first 69 weeks and the last week of the 70 weeks. This gap is the age of mystery, the age of grace, the age of the church. Again, it started, this age of mystery started with his crucifixion when he was cut off, mentioned in Daniel. And this age of mystery will end when he comes back the second time. During this time, we need the bride preparation work. In Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about Christ loving the church and giving himself up for her, that he might what? Sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing in the water of the word, that he might present the church to himself glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that she would be holy and without blemish. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as Christ also the church. So this is a time of preparation. We need to be preparing. The brothers will point out many different points for the other messages. I want to say at least a few last things. At the end of the last week of the 70 weeks, Christ with his overcomers, his bridal army, will come as a smiting stone to crush the totality of human government and become a great mountain, the kingdom of God that fills the whole earth. And I think, like I mentioned, the brothers will have other points. And I was considering all these outlines that we had. You consider the prophecies. Prophecies are there. They're not for us to be curious, but they're for us to be warned, to take heed. 2 Peter 1:19. And we have the prophetic word made more firm, to which you do well, to give heed as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Our spiritual lesson for the prophecies is that we need to take heed to this prophetic word. This prophecy has been spoken. We need to take heed to it. We need to pay attention to it. Focus our whole being on it. And it mentions here, if you do well, to which you do well. And then that kind of reminded me a couple of verses that I also remember. in Genesis 4, the Lord, after he disapproved Cain's offering, he says, "You do well." But Cain didn't do well. Do you remember that word? He said, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and his desire is for you, but you must rule over him." Then also, I remember in Jonah, Jonah was upset because eventually he did the Lord did what Jonah said he was going to do. So why'd you send me anyway? And then Jehovah said to him, "Do you do well to be angry?" He asked him, "Do you do well?" So this prophetic word, it says, "To which you do well." Saints, we need to do well. To give heed as to a lamp shining in a dark place. This lamp shining in a dark place should strike us. In high school, I'll use the technical term, we went spelunking, if you know what that is. That's going in the caves, going in the caves. And the first time we're in there, our instructor said, "Okay, everyone turn off your light." And when you're there, you cannot see the hand in front of your face. It's that dark because there's no other light. This verse is saying you're in a dark place, but there's a light shining. And it's saying if you miss it, you're not doing well. You have to take heed to this thing that is so obvious in your front of your face. Let me read that again. "To which you do well to give heed as to a lamp shining in a dark place." If you're in a dark place and miss the lamp, you're distracted, you're occupied, you're befuddled. How could you miss a light shining in a dark place? We need to take heed to this prophetic word. Take heed to this prophetic word. Until when? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. I like that the morning star is not meant to give light to the whole earth. It's meant to give light to you. The morning star is for you. Every day, every morning, he will shine in you a little bit more. Like I said, it's not for the whole earth. That'll come when he comes as the full sun. But when he's the morning star to us, he's this light to us. Let me just read this one portion of the ministry and I'll finish up. It says, "If you pursue the kingdom, submit to his authority. He will be with you until the consummation of the age, which is the time of the manifestation of the kingdom." Also, this prophecy, we're in this prophecy. It mentioned in Daniel that we're the stone. We're part of this corporate stone. We're part of this prophecy. So it's not only the Lord's coming, but the overcomers are coming with him as the corporate stone. And just as a reminder, every Lord's table is a reminder. I know we focus mainly on him, but there's also an emphasis, a focus, that the table was established for his return, for his coming. So I'll just end with this phrase. We need to be those who see the vision, speak the vision, and become the vision. See the vision, speak the vision, have become the very vision that we speak and see. Amen. How about we have some prayer 2x2?